We have a good number present this morning. We appreciate the presence of everyone. I encourage you to get a Bible and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Last Lord's Day morning, we began a study of Galatians, starting with chapter 1. And today we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 2. If you are not here and want to catch up, I encourage you to go find us on YouTube and watch that video and catch up, and so you can be with us on the rest of our study. Galatians chapter 2. The book of Galatians is about justification by faith apart from the works and the deeds of the law. But a third, by number of chapters, of the book is devoted to a defense of Paul's apostleship. So why does he stop and defend his apostleship? Those Judaizing teachers that are trying to influence and permeate the church or the churches of Galatia, telling them that circumcision is binding, causing some to depart, as we saw in chapter 1, those Judaizing teachers are trying to offset the teaching of Paul by attacking his apostleship, so that if his apostleship is discredited, perhaps his doctrine is discredited. And so he defends his apostleship. Not because he's trying to defend Paul, he's trying to defend his doctrine of justification by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So we're still in this first section of Paul's defense of his apostleship. The heart of the book gets to chapters 3 and 4 concerning justification by faith in Christ apart from the deeds or the works of the law. So here's what we saw in chapter 1. Chapter 1, he talked about being an apostle, not of men, but of God. He made the claim in verse 1. He said, Paul, an apostle, not of men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. I am an apostle. Wasn't made an apostle by man or through man. I was made an apostle by Jesus Christ himself. And so that was the claim that he made. He gave a warning in verses 6 to 9. And the warning was concerning that the false teachers who are leading them astray. And if anyone, even an angel from heaven, or an apostle teach any other doctrine than that which had been revealed to them by the will of God and proven to be the truth by the miracles and wonders and signs, let him be accursed. Then he talks about evidence provided. By that, he made the claim of independent apostleship, and then he gave methodical evidence. He worked methodically through the evidence that indeed I am an independent apostle. Before my conversion, I had no opportunity to be indoctrinated so that they could reveal to me all the revelation that I'm preaching. At my conversion, after I was converted, I went and preached in Damascus. I didn't go directly to Jerusalem immediately. I didn't go confer with the apostles. My first visit to Jerusalem was much later. I didn't go there immediately, and then I went to Syria and Cilicia and had no direct contact with those who were apostles, so I did not learn my revelation from them at all. Now then, we're ready for chapter 2. Chapter 2, his point is, I am not an inferior apostle. I'm not an inferior apostle. A verse that would summarize the text for us would be that when James, verse 9, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. That summarizes what this chapter is all about. Now, how does it relate to chapter 1? The point in chapters 1 and 2 is that Paul's message is from God, that he's equal to the other apostles. Chapter 1 focused on the source of his apostleship and his message. I didn't get my apostleship, nor did I get my revelation from the other apostles. I got it directly from God. Chapter 2 focuses on the endorsement of his apostleship and his message. Two things he focuses on. Verses 1 to 10, he said the other apostles approved of Paul and his message. Verses 11 to 21, he withstood this message that he preached. His apostleship and his message withstood the challenge of Peter. What was that about? We'll see that in verses 11 to 21. Now let's review what we saw last week, and we're going to quickly hit this because we went in detail concerning this in our last study. Here were some of the possible charges being made against Paul concerning his apostleship. The critics were saying things like he received his apostleship through man. He's not a genuine apostle. His teaching was received from others. He was just indoctrinated by the apostles, and that's why he's preaching what he does. He doesn't have the approval of the other apostles. And furthermore, he was not recognized as an apostle by the other apostles. And furthermore, his authority is inferior to the 12. So if they can discredit him, perhaps they have discredited his message. And therefore, this doctrine may not be accepted by others. So let's go to Galatians 2. If you haven't already turned, get your Bible app out, or however you want to view the text. Let's look at the text of Galatians chapter 2 and work our way methodically through that if we can. Now, there are two things that happen in Galatians 2. The first point, verses 1 through 10, that he was approved by the apostles at the Jerusalem conference, as we often call it. And I use that phrase simply because I like calling it the Jerusalem discussion. But in most discussions about Acts 15, which is what this is a reference to, it is referred to as the Jerusalem conference. So I accommodate with that language. But he was approved by the apostles at the Jerusalem conference, and then he reproved Peter. So let's focus on this first part, verses 1 to 10, that he was approved by the apostles at this Jerusalem discussion or this Jerusalem conference in verses 1 to 10. We first must raise the question, is Galatians 2 and Acts 15 parallel? But parallel, are they talking about the same event? Some say it's not. I think that it is. And so let's talk about why we think that it is the same circumstance. When we look at Acts 15, we don't have time to read through all of Acts 15 and all of Galatians 2 and make all the comparisons, because if we did that, that would be our study and we wouldn't get through Galatians 2 completely. But I want to suggest to you that both events, the thing in Acts 15, the discussion in Acts 15, and whatever he refers to here in Galatians 2 of going to Jerusalem for some kind of meeting, some kind of discussion, they both took place at Jerusalem. In both circumstances, there were the meeting of the apostles. In both circumstances, there was opposition being dealt with. In both circumstances, the issue was, should Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved? In both circumstances, Peter participated. In both circumstances, James participated and Paul participated. And in both circumstances, when it was through, Paul and Barnabas went on with their teaching and with their work of preaching the gospel. For that reason, I conclude they are the same. The argument against them being the same is based on an assumption that in the book of Galatians, Paul is enumerating all of his trips to Jerusalem. You remember in Acts 9, in verse 26, that he went to Jerusalem and identified with the church there. Acts 9 and verse 26. There was another trip to Jerusalem. He was sent by the church at Antioch with the contribution, Acts chapter 11. And then there was a third mention, and that is in Acts 15 at this Jerusalem discussion. And so some think that Acts 11 is what he's referring to in Galatians 2 and not Acts 15. But I think the answer to that is that his point in Galatians 2 is endorsement. And there is no need for mentioning Acts chapter 11 because that doesn't fit with the theme that he's talking about. He's not trying to make a chronological list of the visits to Jerusalem, but making an argument about endorsement. And therefore, Acts 15 fits and makes the connection that he needs to make. So let's talk about this Jerusalem conference in verses 1 to 5. Galatians chapter 2. In this Jerusalem conference, verses 1 and 2, he says that he and Barnabas and Titus went to Jerusalem and the message was not questioned. So let's see what he says. He says at verse 1, then after 14 years, after 14 years after his conversion, that I went up to Jerusalem. Some time has passed. Remember, he made an argument about time in chapter 1. He went with Barnabas and he also took Titus with us. We're going to be told later in the context that Titus was a Greek, a Gentile. Titus is being taken as a test case. What are the apostles going to demand of this Greek? Are they going to demand that he be circumcised? But I went with Barnabas, who'd been out on the first missionary journey with him. And he said, I took Titus with me. I took him with me, went to Jerusalem. Now look at verse 2. He said, I went up by revelation. I didn't go because I was going to consult to find out what I need to teach. I didn't go merely because I decided I need to go to Jerusalem. I went because I was told to go by God. I went because of revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. I went to Jerusalem And by the way, you look at Acts 15 and compare that with Galatians 2, there was a public meeting, a private meeting, and then there was another public meeting, apparently. We won't get into all of that, but there were multiple sessions, seemingly, in Acts 15. But be that as it may, he said, I went there and I told them and communicated to them what I'd been preaching, like in Acts chapter 13 and 14, that Gentiles could be saved and I didn't require circumcision. What they do and what they say. It was accepted. I went to them and I communicated to them. But privately, to those who are of reputation. Now that's interesting. We're going to come back to reputation. Lest by any means I might have run or had run in vain. That is, I was out preaching the gospel. And if circumcision was binding, and if the apostles were going to say, oh, no, Gentiles have to be circumcised, then that makes all of my work that I'd been preaching and teaching in Acts 13 and 14 on the first missionary journey, makes it all vain. It's empty. It's useless. So I went to tell them the message I had been preaching, and I told them, this is what I'm out preaching. I'm preaching this message again and again and again, and I'm not requiring circumcision. I even had a private meeting with those who have reputation. Let's stop and pause and talk about those of reputation. He mentions here those of reputation. He may be borrowing language from the Judaizing teachers who criticize the apostles. He calls these people, those to whom he went, people of reputation, verse 2. Calls them, at verse 6, those who seem to be something. English standards say influential. King James says somewhat. Verse 9, he calls them pillars. Three different phrases that he used. Those who are pillars in the church, those who seem to be somewhat or influential, something in the church, and those who seem to be, verse 2, are of reputation. I went to them. Who's he talking about? Well, verse 9 identifies them as James and Cephas and John and others, influential people, leaders in the church. So I went to them. So what's his point in verses 1 and 2? The message was not questioned. So we could stop at this point, and Paul, what are you saying? I'm saying that I went to the apostles, and I told them what I'd been preaching, and they didn't question what I was preaching. But let me add to that. Titus was not circumcised. Start at verse 3. Not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This was the time to do it. This was the time the apostle would say, whoa, wait a minute. You can't have Titus working with you. You can't carry him in the God. He's a Gentile, and he's got to become a Jew in order to be with you in the work. They didn't do that. They didn't compel him to be circumcised. But this occurred. Somebody didn't compel him or try to force him to be. Who was that? False brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. He said there were some that did that. He said the apostles didn't require it. No one at Jerusalem that was somewhat influential, people of reputation, they didn't require it, but there were some trying to put pressure on. Who was it? False brethren who secretly came in and they worked by stealth. They work undercover and under darkness. They're not out in the open. They're working undercover. And what they're trying to do is to spy out. That is, they're plotting against our work. There will be false teachers. There will be false brethren who try to undermine the work of the Lord, and they did. Paul, how'd you handle that when that took place? Look at verse 5. To whom we did not yield submission, not even for an hour. We didn't even try to compromise. We didn't even make some compromises with them. We didn't give an inch. Because they were demanding something that was contrary to the will of God. We didn't even compromise or yield submission, not even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now here's an interesting point. Do you remember he had Timothy circumcised? But he refused to have Titus circumcised. You say, what's the difference? The occasion with Timothy made him more acceptable to people to whom he was working. But at the same time, if he gave here when it's under question and under fire, then it begins to compromise the gospel. And he said, we were not going to cave to them one inch. We were not going to cave to them for 1 hour. We weren't going to give anything. We refused to bow to the pressure. What's your point, Paul? I went to the Jerusalem conference, verses 1 to 5. My doctrine wasn't questioned, nor was it required that Titus be circumcised. But here's what did happen. I was approved and welcomed as a co-worker by the apostles. Now let's go to verse 6. He says it, verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, the English Standard would say influential. Lexham English Bible would say the same thing. He's identified them again at verse 9 a little bit later. Now, he says whatever they are. Now, notice this, and some have ridiculed Paul as downplaying the influence of the apostles and influential men. But he said, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal preference to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. What's he talking about? He's answering the argument that the original apostles had an advantage over Paul. And what he's saying is that his point is the association that they had and them being apostles for a while meant nothing, added nothing to me. In other words, that has nothing to do with the message of the gospel. How long they had been apostles, when they became apostles, has nothing to do with whether what I'm preaching is true. So that has influential men is not what determines what is true. It's whether or not it's a revelation from God. But he goes on back to verse 6. They added nothing to me. What does that mean? It means they didn't say, now Paul, what you've been teaching and preaching is good, but there's another point you need to add in your preaching that you're missing, like circumcision. Or you've got it up right up to a point, but you're not teaching this point. He said, they added nothing to me. They gave me no additional revelation. They didn't tell me anything that I'm not preaching and teaching because I didn't get my revelation from them. I got it from God. He goes further. He said, here's what they did see. They saw evidence of my apostleship and of the gospel. Look at verse 7. He said, but on the contrary, rather than adding something to me, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, that is the Gentile, had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised, the Jew, to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter, that is God, is working effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. How do they know God's working in him? Let's go back to Acts chapter 15. If this is the same discussion, and I think it is, let's go back to Acts chapter 15. Do you remember when Paul stood up and spoke? Paul and Barnabas were speaking, and I want you to notice at verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. No, Paul's not making a speech about, let me tell you how fascinating the miracles were. Man, they were amazing, and we wowed the crowds, and you wouldn't believe the things that we did. That's not what he's interested in. He's saying that we went and preached to the Gentiles, and we did not require circumcision, and we know God approved. How do you know God approved? We worked miracles and wonders and signs while we were there. That's what he's talking about. Now let's go back and see if that doesn't make sense in Galatians chapter 2. For he who worked effectively, I'm reading at verse 8, in Peter for the apostleship also worked effectively in me. Now there were miracles that Peter had worked showing that he's preaching the same gospel here and God approved. How do I know God approved of what I was preaching to the Gentiles? The miracles we worked over there. He said they saw evidence of that and of the gospel, verse 7. So what did they do? Look at verse 9. Verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, there's one of those terms, reputation, somewhat, something, pillars. When they perceived the grace had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. In other words, what these brethren did is they welcomed me as a co-worker and they extended the right hand of fellowship. They were willing to fellowship me. They didn't disfellowship me or refuse to accept me. They accepted me. I have the approval of the apostles. Acts 15 is a case in point. But here's what they did ask. They asked us to remember the poor. Look at verse 10. They did say this, though. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing that we were eager to do. Remembering the poor is not in question here in this context. So why mention that? I'm not sure, except maybe to say that they didn't add anything. And the only thing I can think of that they ask that we do as we go forth is be sure and remember the poor. They didn't say one word to us about be sure and circumcise everyone who's a Gentile. They didn't do that. They didn't say remind them to keep the law of Moses. They didn't do that. They just ask us this. The only thing we can remember they ask us to do is remember the poor. So what's your point, Paul? Well, I went to the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. I told them this message and there was no question about it. I took Titus with me, and they didn't have him circumcised, and they extended me the right hand of fellowship. They saw evidence, and they welcomed me, and they sent me forth to go preach the gospel. And that shows that I have the approval of the apostles. Now then, he shifts gears. And you would think on a cursory reading that, wait a minute, he's talking about something unrelated here. No. He's still making his same argument, showing he has the approval of the apostles. He has the endorsement of God in his message when he talks about how he reproved Peter. Now, why mention the rebuke of Peter here? Why mention that? Why not just skip that? Why does he need to bring up that Peter acted like a hypocrite and I had to reprove him? It shows he is not inferior to Peter. He has the authority to rebuke him. That I'm equal to Peter. Peter is a recognized apostle. So am I a recognized apostle, he is saying. Secondly, it shows that Peter was rebuked with the very gospel that's being called into question. You're calling into question the gospel that says you're justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. I took that message and I rebuked Peter before them all. I did it. And we'll see what all that means here in just a moment. Now, let's back up and get some background, because this doesn't make sense if we don't know some of the background to this. Let's talk about some background to Peter's hypocrisy here. Before the gospel was preached, beginning in Acts chapter 2, the Gentiles were considered unclean. You don't want to associate with the Gentiles. You want to back away. After the gospel was preached first to the Gentiles by Peter himself, he was the one that taught the first Gentile convert in Acts chapter 10, he was convinced that Gentiles are now clean. Remember that in Acts 10? No longer call that which is unclean. Unclean, but now it's clean. Gentiles are now acceptable. Peter himself concluded that Gentiles could be saved without being circumcised. He wanted to know why he couldn't baptize those who received the Holy Spirit as well as we, he said in Acts 10 and verse 48. Peter's making that argument. Gentiles can be saved like Jews, as Gentiles, without being circumcised. Chapter 11, he even ate with Gentiles now. They were unclean before, but now he knows I can eat with Gentiles, even though they're not circumcised. I can do that. And when he was criticized, when he was called into question over at Jerusalem in Acts 11, they were asking, what are you doing associating with the Gentiles? He said, let me tell you what happened over at Cornelius' household. And he defended that with the miracles that took place and the Holy Spirit falling on the household of Cornelius. That's all in the background of all of this. Now in Acts 15, prior to this Antioch circumstance, Peter participated in that Jerusalem discussion, which centered around, is circumcision binding? Peter was there helping show God's revelation that Gentiles can be saved without circumcision. When someone was trying to bind circumcision, they had to come to Jerusalem, Acts 15, this Jerusalem conference. Peter was one of the first ones to stand up and say, let me tell you that God by my mouth chose to save the Gentiles. And he gave his evidence of that. And by the way, this was just a few months or maybe even a few weeks just before his actions at Antioch. Not long before the circumstance that we're about to read about, he's been standing up defending Gentiles being saved without being circumcised. Powerful. Now, what did Peter do at Antioch? Well, let's get the time frame. Let's go to Acts 15 now. If our understanding of our timing be right, let's go to Acts 15 in verse 35. After that discussion was over at Jerusalem, they sent the message back to Antioch concerning the question. And the text says that when Paul and Barnabas went back, that Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch teaching and preaching the word of God, or word of the Lord, with many others also. So the time frame would be while Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch, working with the church. Peter comes sometime between the first and second missionary journey, apparently. Peter came to Antioch and worked with the Gentiles without showing Jewish prejudice, including eating with them. The text tells us that in Galatians 2. So get the picture now. This discussion at Jerusalem has already taken place. Peter stood boldly there. He had already been involved in the conversion of Cornelius. So he's got strong standing on this issue. Then he comes to Antioch, and he's associating with Jews and Gentiles, both. Not having any problem eating with them. But later sometime, some brethren came from James, and that put pressure on Peter. So what did he do? He withdrew himself perhaps slowly pulling back, and I'll tell you why we say that in a moment, and then completely pulling himself back so that he refused to eat with the Gentiles. Totally contrary to the things that he'd been preaching. And so let's begin at verse 11, talking about Peter's hypocrisy. The text says that some came from James. Now let's talk about the possibilities. What does that mean? We'll come back and get verse 11 in just a moment. There were some who came from James. Well, here's some possibilities. I'm not sure. Probably the first two are the more likely. But one possibility is that some came from Jerusalem where James was, and they actually didn't come from James. James didn't send them. And they're just merely coming from Jerusalem where James was. Or it could be that James was just as inconsistent as was Peter. And that James is just as carried away. He knows what the truth is, but he gets carried away and inconsistent just like Peter is. And so maybe that's the case. Or some have suggested, though I think less likely, that there were some who claimed to be from James, though they were not from James, but they claimed, James sent us and here's what we're telling you to do. We don't know the details of how the connection with James, but somehow, when they get there, that puts pressure on Peter. Whether they're sent by James, James is putting the pressure on, or they're just merely associated with James and leaving the impression that it came from James. But notice beginning at verse 11 now. He said, but when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Paul says, I rebuked him to his face. This is not a hostile argumentation, no indication that I was hostile toward him. But what he's saying is I had a face-to-face confrontation with Peter. Perhaps you've had those kinds. I've had fellow gospel preachers and friends that I thought taught something erroneous, and I have a face-to-face confrontation. Maybe not hostile, but face-to-face. We have to deal with some things here. And Peter did that with Peter. I want you to notice this at verse 14. This confrontation, he said, I rebuked him to his face. I didn't talk about him behind his back. I went to his face and I talked to him to his face and I rebuked him to his face. But look at verse 14. He said at verse 14 that I did this before them all. There's no indication that he went privately over here to Peter first. Peter, let me get you off and I want to talk to you because I need to do this privately first and then we'll go public. Peter's sin was public and he dealt with it publicly. I like what Linsky said here. He said, we have found that men who have committed some grave error are very particular not to have those who rebuke them commit the least of error in the place and in the manner of the rebuke. Otherwise, they become guilty, the guilty ones and the errors persecuted martyrs. Let's stop there and I'll read the rest of it in a moment. What he's saying is, quite often men who publicly teach error are very careful to make sure that if you rebuke them, you rebuke me in private. Don't do this publicly, or you'll be the one doing wrong, and I'll be a martyr. We don't have that right and that choice to make that decision. He said, well, Paul gave Peter a public rebuke. Public not as deserved punishment for him, but so that all might hear for their own good. A public wrong is not corrected in private. Interesting point. We certainly do not hang our dirty linen in the front yard. It was Peter who had sinned as a public man and in a public way. He forced the public rebuke from Paul. He made it necessary that all should hear. You see, when Peter stood up and publicly acted as a hypocrite, that demanded a public response. So go back to verse 14. He said, I rebuked him in the presence of them all. Quite a public place to do that. Let me illustrate the point. Let's suppose we have a gospel meeting and a man comes in and he publicly teaches error, that Jesus maybe is not the Son of God, let's say. And one of the elders gets up and refutes that, or maybe teaches premillennialism. One of the elders gets up and publicly calls him by name. He taught false doctrine tonight. He taught error tonight, and we stand against that. And what he taught was false because this passage says otherwise. Somebody would be sure to say, you should have talked to him privately. Oh, no. Oh, no. This is not a personal sin like Matthew 18. This was a public sin. And that's what Paul did. This was a public sin, and he rebukes him publicly before them all, verse 14. But here's what the text says. The reason he did that, he said, was to be condemned. Look at verse 11. He said because he was to be blamed. The American Standard says condemned. You see, Peter had not done something that was just bad judgment. He had committed sin, so his soul is in danger. Peter's going to be lost if he doesn't correct this. But furthermore, the problem was he would not eat with the Gentiles. Because before certain men had come from James, he would eat with them. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision. The word withdrew and separated may have to do with the action and the result, but both of those are an imperfect tense verb, which suggests it was a gradual process. In other words, it wasn't that he was eating with them and then suddenly just quit, but he just gradually pulled back a little more and a little more and a little more and a little more until finally he has completely separated himself and won't eat with them. He's feeling peer pressure from those who came from James. He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. He was so bad, look at verse 13, that the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. In other words, his poor example influenced others. Look at Peter. Peter's not eating with them. Peter's withdrawing. He's pulling away from them. I think we'll pull away too. So that, notice this text, and you might underline this first word, even Barnabas. Didn't it say Barnabas, but even Barnabas. What does that mean? Barnabas was with him back here in Acts 15. Barnabas had taught the truth. Barnabas had preached the truth. Barnabas had defended the truth. Barnabas had encouraged people. Barnabas was a mature Christian. And even though all of that was true, even Barnabas was carried away with this hypocrisy. He influenced others. Let me raise the question. Was this unlike the Peter? We know you said, well, this is not like Peter, though. Well, was it? You see, Peter has a history of making a bold statement and then recoiling from that. For example, remember when Jesus was walking on the water, he says to Jesus, bid me to come to you. That's quite bold. And then when he sees the winds, he says to cry out saying, Lord, save me. On another occasion, he told the Lord in Mark 14, I will never deny you. And then he said, I don't know the man. Bold statement, recoils from it. Remember in John 13 when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, he said, you will never wash my feet. You're never going to do that. I'm not going to let you do that. And then he recalled and said, I want you to wash my feet, my head and everything. I just want you to wash my whole body. Kind of recalls from his bold statement, didn't he? Well, what we have in Acts 11 and Acts 15 and Galatians chapter 2, he defends the Gentiles being saved without circumcision. Quite bold in Acts 15. And then turns right around and refuses to eat with the Gentiles because of the pressure of the Jews. Not a big surprise that that might happen to Peter. But what was the content of the rebuke? That's found in verses 14 to 21. So let's see what he says. Verses 14 to 16. His point is that we're justified by faith and not by the law. Peter, don't you... Hang on, Peter. Just hang on, Peter. Listen to this, Peter. Are you giving up on this doctrine of justification by faith apart from the deeds of the law? Don't you know what we're preaching and teaching? Don't you know what the truth is? But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, you might underline the word gospel. Sometimes people think the word gospel only includes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It includes any part of the revelation of God. He said, I saw that Peter's hypocrisy was not in harmony with the gospel, he said. When I saw that, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? In fact, you might look at a footnote at verse 14. Your footnote may say something about how can you? Artin Ginkrich translates, how dare you? How dare you? Let's go back and read that with that emphasis. He said, when I saw he wasn't walking according to the gospel, he said, if you're a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not like the Jews, That's what you've been preaching. Then why are you telling, how dare you tell the Gentiles they've got to become Jews? That's what your action is doing. That's what your example did. Your hypocrisy is saying to the Gentiles, you've got to become Jews. Why are you doing that? How dare you do that? How dare you do that? Look at verse 16. He said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ, even we have believed that Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Peter, you've forgotten the doctrine you're preaching. And what's going on is that Peter can preach a better sermon than he can live. Perhaps that's me. I want you to get that point. Peter can preach a better sermon than he can live. Perhaps that's me. Perhaps that's you. We can tell our children better than we can set the example before. We can tell our mates, here's the gospel, but we can do that better than we can live it before them. Peter wasn't doing too good here at living the example. And so he reminds them, this doctrine, your example is going against the doctrine, and you're denying the doctrine of justification by faith apart from the law. Now, verse 17 and 18, Peter, if we go back to the law, then we're sinners. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? In other words, here, pay close attention to what he's saying to Peter. He's saying to Peter, Peter, what your example says is it's sinful to eat with the Gentiles. That's what your example says. Now, you didn't preach that. You didn't get up and make a sermon about it. But your example says you think it's sinful to eat with the Gentiles. That means Christ is the minister of sin because he was the one that told you you could eat with the Gentiles. So he's showing the absurdity of his arguments and the way that he lives. Your example is making an argument that it's sinful to eat with Gentiles and yet Christ told you you could. And you even said that publicly, Peter. And what you're saying then by your example is that you're charging Christ with being a sinner. Certainly not, he said at verse 17. For if I build again those things that I destroyed, I become a transgressor. In other words, I destroyed the Jewish religion. I gave that up. I turned that over. And if I build that again, then I become a sinner. Verse 19 and 20, he said, we're dead to the law. And you know that, Peter. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. See, I was a Jew, Peter, just like you. I was a Jew, and I died to the law. Now, verse 20, we often quote, but I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's his point? Well, we make a lot of application of that, but his point in context is that I died to the law and the things of the law in my former life. And it's not about living the life I want to live. Peter, implied to that, he's saying to Peter, Peter, when you're acting this hypocrite, you're living to satisfy Peter. And what you need to do is learn to satisfy Christ, not Peter. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now then, he closes at verse 21 saying, you're frustrating. That's the wording of the King James wording. You're frustrating the grace of God. You set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You see, your example, Peter, you didn't get up and preach this as a sermon, but your example says this, that we're not justified by faith in Christ. And if that be the case, then the grace of God, the death of Christ, is in vain. So you're setting aside and disregarding the grace of God is what you're doing. Now, here's something I'm learning from this. We're going to list some practical lessons here in just a second. But here's one of the things. My example is preaching a sermon that I may not want to be preaching. You see, Peter's example was preaching a message that Peter hadn't preached before and he didn't want to preach, but his example was preaching that. Now, Peter, did you get up? No, he didn't preach a sermon on that. He just lived an example. And Paul is saying, it's like you're preaching this message. And you don't want to preach that. You don't want to preach that at all. Now, how was this rebuke received? We have to wonder, don't we? Did Peter push back and rebel against that? And who are you to think you've just been an apostle in a shorter time than I have been? Who are you to think you can rebuke me? How did he go? There's no specific record that tells us. It says here is how Peter reacted to that. But Peter's reference to our beloved brother Paul later than this implies his correction and his acceptance. Did he accept it at first? I don't know. But he seemed to have accepted it in time at least and made the correction that he needed to make. Now, how does this account help the Galatians? In other words, is he to say, I got a beef with Peter and I want to tell you about it because I just got a vent and I'm wanting to defame his character. No. He's making a point. What does this have to do with Galatians? It shows that Paul is equal to Peter in authority. Remember, his apostleship is in question. And that's what he's trying to show. Secondly, it shows Paul's gospel stood the test of public confrontation. See, I'd been preaching you're justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And we had a public confrontation over that. Peter acted as a hypocrite, and I took that message that I've been preaching, that some of the Galatians are questioning, and I confronted Peter with that. And it stood the test of public confrontation. It stood the test of public confrontation. Not an inferior apostle. Now, let's list some things that we learn, and the lesson will be yours. Here's some things I take home with me from Galatians chapter 2. Fellowship shows some degree of approval. They extended the right hand of fellowship. And his argument was, they fellowship me, that shows they approved of me. All right? I learned that some liberties, some rights we have, should not be exercised if it leaves the wrong signal or the wrong message. Like the circumcision of Titus. Did Titus have a right to be circumcised? Timothy was. Nothing wrong with that. But sometimes we need to forego that liberty if it sends the wrong message. And it would have in the case of Titus, at least under this circumstance. I learned from verse 11 that there's a possibility of apostasy. Peter, an apostle, had reached a point he would lose his soul if he dies in that condition. I learned the gospel involves more than the death, burial, and the resurrection. If someone come to you and said, you're not treating your wife as you should. You're not living according to the gospel. You may think, yeah, I was baptized. The gospel involves more than baptism. How we live our lives. I learned that public sin and public error demands public response. It did in the case of Peter. I learned that strong people can stumble. Peter was a strong man. He stumbled. And so was even Barnabas. I learned influence. There were some Jews who influenced Peter to do the wrong thing, and Peter influenced some other Jews, and Barnabas particularly, to do the wrong thing. I learned the danger of following men. Barnabas should have followed the Lord instead of following Peter. And last of all, I learned that eating with, or the refusal to eat with, shows something about a degree of approval. We see that here in Galatians chapter 2. Well, that's Galatians 1 and 2, his apostleship. Next time we're going to start into chapter 3 and we deal with the heart and the core of what the sermon or the letter is about. And the heart and core of it is about justification by faith apart from the deeds of the law. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, be buried in the waters of baptism that you might have the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come all together? We stand and while we sing.